We thus give attention then to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 18. John continues the thought that he's been considering this fellowship of love with God and the various fruits of the same. And thus he writes in 1 John 4, 17 and 18, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." John has everywhere sought to make plain this holy and loving fellowship to which we are called by God through the gospel. And he's given various marks of that fellowship. He's given various means and ways of that fellowship. And here he takes up what we might say one of the fruits of that fellowship of love, which is confidence, or as he expresses it here, boldness in the day of judgment. Now this is indeed a wondrous thing, because sin breeds fear of judgment. You think of the civilly, for instance, in our own society. Criminals, in the act of their crime, or perhaps immediately following, are quite wary of policemen. This is simple truth. If someone has just stolen something from a house and it's in their back seat, they're quite careful when they're observing the speed limit and so on. They want to stay away from policemen. And this is, of course, the natural working of a conscience that is convicting them. There's hesitation, there's fear and anxiety. But this is true in a greater sphere, even mankind fallen and guilty before the holy God, who is the judge of all flesh. Think of Adam and Eve. As soon as they commit the sin, they go and hide from God. God comes seeking their fellowship, and they've sinned, so they're hiding. Simon Peter was to say in the Gospel of Luke, after coming to terms with who Christ is, he's a son of God, manifesting his power, he says, "Depart from me." Well, why? He says, "For I am a sinful man. I don't deserve, and I fear your presence." Why? Because I've sinned against God. And this is able to be shown again and again throughout the Scriptures, that when the conscience is aware of its sin, it fears holiness, fears the holy God. A right understanding then of the coming day of judgment rightly causes terror, and that to the overwhelming of the sinful souls of mankind. It is actually a wonder that anyone has any sense of peace who dwell in sin. It shows the hardness of our hearts. When we were brought into this world, we were brought forth as sinners because of Adam. We ourselves sinned. That we spent a minute in our fallen state and in our sinful and guilty state at all with confidence or peace is a testimony not of our simplicity. It's a testimony not of any pretended innocence. It is a testimony of our absolute ignorance and hard-heartedness against the living and true God. If once a sinner should consider that the God who made them and to whom they're answerable is holy, there would be the utter consumption of terror. This is why, for instance, when you see someone who is awakened, as it's called, they cannot get their thoughts off of the coming judgment. And men do harm to them when they seek to just remove that conviction. That conviction is a proper fruit of a sinful soul coming to terms that they are answerable to the living God. You think of Pilgrim's Progress. There when Christian is reading in the book that he has, and he hears that he dwells in the city of destruction, and he cannot get off of it. His wife comes to comfort him, and he can't take his mind away from it. His children and his wife say, "Why don't you go to bed and take a nap, as it were, get some rest?" And he slept nothing. He grew all the more conscious of the coming destruction. We hear of this coming day, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, that it is a day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Not only will He judge the public things we've done, He'll judge the very secrets of our thoughts and hearts, the intentions by which we were doing things. And this is what becomes quite searching. Because to you and to me, all we can ultimately judge is the outward thing. We can see something done and we can reason, of course, backwards into the heart. So we see murder done, we can say that man has a murderous and hate-filled heart. We see adultery done, and we say that person has a lust-filled heart, whatever it might be. But here's the terrorizing thing to the conscience outside of Christ. God isn't fooled when we're pretending unto a righteous deed, and our hearts are seeking sin. Well, perhaps we go and tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think, well, we've done something good there. And outwardly, perhaps it is good, but maybe it's done with an impure motive. Maybe it's done with a wrong desire to be puffed up in ourselves or to gain something from the world. And what God says in His Word is that God will not merely judge the outward aspect, but the intentions and secrets of men, even by Christ. Yet, as John has continually indicated, God, as is testified in this epistle alone, has continually sought peace with us by Christ Jesus. If we were simply to take this epistle, we'd have enough to demonstrate that. But we have the whole of the Scripture, which is a concerted testimony that God has made and is seeking peace with rebels. Now, this is that fellowship to which we are called, that we who have sinned and thus are worthy of the strictest judgment and most just punishment for our sins are called into a fellowship with God that is filled with peace and joy and gladness and satisfaction. Well, it is the wonder of it that, as John is entertaining here in these two verses, that fellowship with God in love cultivates confidence for the day of judgment. In other words, God is not merely interested in our having peace in the day to come. He wants us to have peace now. Now, of course, we objectively have peace with Christ. We have peace with God in Christ. If we're in Christ, we have peace. But what God is actually interested in is not only in the objective holding or certainty of that peace, but He wants us actually presently to enjoy that peace, to delight in that love and fellowship of that love. And so John is taking up the fruit of such a fellowship of love, which is indeed confidence for the day that is to come. And he does so by demonstrating that fellowship with God in love cultivates confidence for the day of judgment. Now, this is something, of course, to consider. Each one of you will, on your own, stand before the judgment of God. It is a thought that can very quickly overwhelm us, and in many ways rightly so. Each individual we pass, think of this for a moment, each time you see someone committing sin, whether it's a neighbor you hear sinning with their speech, or whether it is as you go home or come to church on the Lord's Day and you see people out and committing sin, desecrating the Sabbath day, or you turn the news on and you hear some atrocious deed done, here's the reality. Those people, because all people, will stand individually before the judgment throne of God to answer for the deeds and words and intentions and thoughts and idle words and idle thoughts and all of these things that they've committed. Now, that's true of all men, all women, all children, and it's true of you. Each of us will be judged, not according to our cultural standards, not according to the so-called progression of cultural thought, but according to the very clear and specific law of God. And we'll be judged by the one whom the world judged as indeed worthless. even Jesus Christ, the anointed King and Judge of all mankind. Now, this is indeed enough to cause us to wonder. But you'll notice that John is interested in demonstrating that the fellowship to which we've been called does away with fear. And it does away not just with fear generally, but it does away with fear specifically with reference to the day of judgment. And so we wish to consider then this perfect love that he mentions in three ways. Firstly, considering the nature of perfect love. Secondly, the cultivation of perfect love. And lastly, the benefit of perfect love. The nature, secondly, the cultivation, and thirdly, the benefit of perfect love. What we ought to know firstly when we consider the nature of perfect love is this word that John here uses, perfect. In Scripture, this word frequently means something like to reach its goal, to reach its intended purpose. So you can see this very word used in a variety of ways. For instance, if you go to one of its earliest uses in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, you'll find this used with clarity for ourselves this evening. Luke chapter 2 and at verse 43, speaking of Joseph and Mary, says, "And when they had fulfilled or perfected the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." Now, this of course doesn't have any sense of perfectly prosecuting all that they did in the days that they were there in Jerusalem. Rather, what the gospel writer is testifying is that they had gone with a purpose and they had fulfilled their purpose. They had fulfilled it. They had perfected it. They had been able to say, perhaps, "We've accomplished the purpose for which we've come. And now we can go back." This happens many times a day in your lives. You go with a grocery list to a grocery store. You get all of the items on it. You come back and you fulfilled your purpose. You've gone with a purpose in mind. You've come back having fulfilled it. You can see it likewise in the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2 and at verse 22. Here, a bit more theological, of course, than the historical narrative, James is taking up this relationship of faith and works. And you'll notice in verse 22 of James 2, James says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works," or "by his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Faith has as its goal the complete trust of God. And so when God calls on us to do something, faith trusts and thus is lived out. And it reaches its goal, as it were. And this is, of course, a worthy topic of consideration, the relationship of faith and works. But it's not that faith in and of itself is somehow flawed. It's that faith is manifested and thus reaches its point when it demonstrates itself in good works. If one were indeed in a moment, and we don't consider this perhaps ever to have happened, but if for a split second prior to death one trusts the gospel and in the very next split second dies, they've done nothing. But there's nothing, we might say, in and of itself imperfect about faith. Their faith was not flawed in any way. Faith is not flawed in and of itself, but it has a goal to honor God, to trust God, to follow God, and will demonstrate that goal in the works that follow after. And so this word itself is not so interested in it being without a flaw, we might say. We think, for instance, of a batter, and a perfect batting average would perhaps to be batting 1,000, which has never been done, of course, with any significant number of at-bats. But we might think rather of a batter having a purpose to advance the runner. He might get out, but he might advance the runner. What's he done? He's fulfilled his purpose. His purpose was to get and advance this runner. He may have flied out. He may have struck out, whatever it might be. He's on the bench now, but the coach can say to him, "You fulfilled your purpose." That's what John is getting at here when he uses this word perfect. Love has a goal. Our love has many defects in it. He's not putting up, though there is, of course, truth to it, that we are to seek a flawless love. But that's not what he's taking up in this portion of his word. He's talking about a love that is reaching its goal. A love that is manifesting itself accordingly. And so what is the goal of love? Well, John provides it when he's talking about the nature of it. He says, for instance, that herein is love perfected, that we may have boldness. He says later on in verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. See, there's something that love does. Love cultivates confidence before the Lord. Love, in its negative sense, the same essence though, casts out fear before the Lord. That when there is perfect love, that is, when love is truly doing what it's supposed to do, it is rejoicing in its object. Doubts go away, as it were. Satisfaction is enjoyed. This is true in our own relationships. A father who loves his child rejoices in the object of that child. It's not that the father has no defect in his love, but there is a rejoicing that then demonstrates itself in certain ways. And so it is with the nature of this perfect love. It casts out fear. That is, a type of fear that paralyzes. Notice what John says in 1 John verse 18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, that is, the love that has fulfilled its purpose, casts out fear, because fear hath torment. And he isolates for us the type of fear he's talking about. He's not taking up that expression that is elsewhere found in the Scriptures as a mark of true and biblical piety, to have the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This isn't a contradiction with the Scripture. What John is dealing with is that type of fear that dreads punishment, that is guilty and stricken in conscience, and realizes that we have to do with the dread judge of all. And now we're cowering in fear and paralyzed with torment. And that's what John is taking up. He's talking about that fear that a criminal has when they're before the seat of the judge and jury. So when we put this all together, we see that the nature of perfect love is that love that breeds confidence and delight with God in all circumstances, meaning now and in the future. Now in this present life, in the judgment to come as well. That if we fellowship in this love will grow and be nurtured and mature to cast out the fear that paralyzes and dreads judgment. Now we have to give more attention to this. But we do so by secondly considering the cultivation of perfect love. Notice, we could at this point go quite astray. And we could start to reason, well, I have to do this in order to gain what John is discussing. But John actually has already answered the way that we cultivate this love, this perfect love, as he terms it. He uses that word, herein. Herein is our love made perfect. By this is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. You see, the having boldness is not the making of the love perfect. That's the evidence of the love being made perfect. How is it then that we have our love made perfect? And he's already expressed it in verse 16. By this which I've been discussing is our love made perfect, to the end that we may have confidence before the Lord in his judgment. You see, his point is this. We cultivate this perfect love by dwelling in a fellowship of love with God. And so instead of making it this way of love working to gain, it's actually God's love coming to us, transforming us, giving us a fellowship of love, speaking promises to us, testifying of His acceptance with us, delighting in us and cultivating a delight in Him that then matures our love such that we can say, I know God and I know that He loves me. And therefore, the time to come when judgment is coming, I know that this God who loves me is my God and will receive me unto Himself. So the point is this that John is taking up. The way of this perfect love to be cultivated is dwelling firstly in the love of God. In other words, if we were to reason this way, how is it that we can have boldness at the time and in the consideration of the coming judgment? The first step is to consider the love of God to us. That's how it happens. The first step is not looking at the law and doing. The first step is considering what John has already testified of in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. What is this love that He hath to us? It's this. That God, as it is in verse 9, manifested His love toward us because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. If we live in that by faith, if we rejoice in that with all affection, how is it possible that we could have any dread of the judgment to come? We consider all that God has done to testify of acceptance of us by Christ Jesus. When He has given us His Son, do you not see it's a wicked sin if we have trusted that message to consider the judgment to come with all terror and binding of conscience and dreading of punishment? How can we fear that punishment, John's point is, if we are living in the culture and context and enjoyment of God's love to us in Christ? He has nothing to say, of course, to the end that, well, don't worry about sin. See, He's already taken that up. So the man that says he knows God and yet does not keep His commandments, what is he? He's quite a mature Christian, the world would say. He's one who's fully arrived, the world would say. John says the man's a liar. The truth is not in him, you see. Because another aspect of this cultivated love and this cultivation of perfect love is dwelling in God. See, it all is coming together as John's writing this. He asserts one thing, he takes it on with one track, and then he steps to the other side and looks at that same thing in a different avenue and comes across to yet another side and looks at it as well. This fellowship with Christ is a fellowship of peace. It's a fellowship of holiness. It's a fellowship of mutual love. It's a fellowship that breaks forth to loving others. And here, as he's demonstrating, it's a love that is cultivated. And so it is, the cultivation of this perfect love is loving God because of His love to us. He loves us, He's declared His love to us, and we then respond by loving Him all the more. It's that image of what goes on at a wedding. The groom testifies of his love, not just after an emotional, nonsensical sort, but of his faithful commitment and service to her and her good at whatever expense might fall upon him. And the bride does the same, not just saying, oh, I feel so gushy and warm and fuzzy in my heart, but testifying rather, I'm committed to you. Whatever circumstances might come, I'm committed to serving you. What has God done in the gospel? You see, He's come to us and said, I'm committed to you. I've given to you my Son. What else could I give to you to demonstrate this? I could write it in the sky, but the sky would change. I could give you an emotional sense, but that emotion would change. Here's what I'll do. I'll send forth my Son, and He'll ever bear the marks of His love to you, as He will bear the wounds for all eternity, that we might ever gaze upon the tokens of God's love that He has demonstrated openly in the gospel. This, of course, then breeds within us a love to Him. Oh, having heard the testimony of God's love to us, how can we not but be moved by His grace to testify of our love to Him? And so it is, the experience of God's people in all ages. But this dwelling, as John has said in verse 16, is not just a dwelling in love, but it is a dwelling in God and God in Him. It's a communion, a fellowship with God. This is what cultivates it. Not just the considering of some abstracted notion of love, but actually dwelling in God. As Jesus Himself would say, "Abide in me and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. Abide in me and my commandments in you. See? That is, here's what it means. Follow my word. Receive my promises. Be guided by my counsel. Draw near unto me. Pray unto me. Take me as your own. It's this communion with God through Christ. It's this which cultivates perfect love. Consider it. It makes sense, doesn't it? A child's brought into the world and no one can know the thoughts of an infant. But in a family wherein there's a healthy relationship of husband and wife, mother and father, that child is given a context to become increasingly assured that he or she is loved by his mom and dad. There are trials that come. There are hardships that suffer. Even at times, mom and dad will sin against the child. And yet what will happen? In a relationship of love, that mother and dad will either even come and say, "We've sinned against you, would you forgive me?" And the child realizes that he or she is loved by his mom or dad. And that, as it's repeated day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, strengthens the assurance that the child has that his mom and dad love him. So it is as we dwell with God by faith in Christ. Day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, God is testifying of his love to his people. He does that in his word. He does it in the proclamation of his word. He does that at the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's everywhere testifying of his love to his people. And so it is as we dwell with him and experience that, that we likewise grow in love to him, and thus our love matures and begins to reach its perfection, as John intends it. But likewise, we see the cultivation of it cultivates, as John says, a likeness to God. So it is, for instance, at the end of verse 17, "Because as he is, so are we in this world." It's perhaps possible to mean God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, as he is triune. But more likely, John is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, because of this "in this world" phrase that he uses. As Christ was in this world, so are we in this world. What was Christ doing? He was ever honoring his God in heaven, dwelling in fellowship with his Father in heaven. Here he's wearied by all of the public ministry. And what does he do? Lie down his head? No. He goes forth and finds a quiet place to commune with his Father in prayer. Everywhere he's dwelling with his Father in a communion of love, which is a brief window into what he's always done as the eternal Son of God, dwelling in infinite love with the Father and Spirit. And as we're doing as much, think of it. Christ was ever confident of his God and his Father in heaven. And even at the time of, as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's also able to say, "Father, into thy hands commit my spirit." Even at the greatest torment that he would ever know, what's he able to say? Not merely God, but Father. Calls upon the God who has brought the rod of his chastisement upon him and looks to him and says, "Father." How is it that he's confident? Well, of course, he has, in the highest sense, a perfect love without flaw. But he also has it in the sense that John intends, a love that reaches its mark, that fulfills its purpose of trusting, and delightfully so, the object who is loved. And so it is that the more that we have this Christ-likeness, trusting and fellowshipping and loving God, that we're cultivating this perfect love. But then thirdly, you'll notice the benefit of perfect love. And it consists in this, as John writes, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. This is the benefit. It's a benefit, perhaps not the single benefit, but certainly a benefit. That in that day of judgment that is to come, we can have confidence in it. Even when we hear such things, as Paul writes of, that each of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the deeds done in the body and so on, we can look at that and say, I have confidence that whatever else happens, it happens from one whom I love and who loves me. And better said, the one whom I love because he loves me. You see, this enjoyment and satisfaction that we continue to develop in this world builds up this confidence that whatever else comes, we have confidence that he loves us. Now we might say, if that's true of the coming day of judgment, is it not to be true in the current days of affliction? Here comes an affliction. Oh, does God love me? Do you know what that is? It's an evidence of imperfect love. Oh, here's a trial that comes. It's so painful. Has God given up on me? No, no. If we had cultivated that love more, if we had dwelt more upon God's love to us, we'd be able to say, the bruises that have fallen upon me come from the hand of one that loves me. See, it's something we say to our children, right? When we're disciplining them. We say, now because I love you, I have to discipline you. It's not I discipline you in order that you'll love me and then I'll love you. It's I'm disciplining you because I love you. Child, if I didn't discipline you, it'd be because I don't love you. But because I love you, I want to correct the way that you're going. And so it is that if we can have confidence in the great day of judgment, when God will even reveal our own secrets, we can have confidence in this present life when it is that God brings chastisement upon us. Of course, the apostle takes this up in the book of Hebrews. If you be without chastisement or discipline or the rod, then ye are bastards and not children of the living God. Well, the benefit of perfect love then is that in the highest moment of the exercise of justice, that true believers who have dwelt and lived in the fellowship of love with God, they can have confidence that God himself will receive them. Why? With what ground can they have that confidence? Well, first and foremost, it's because of what John has already treated of. Namely, that if any man sin, and he confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as he expresses it elsewhere, as we've read already, he that loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the ground of our acceptance with God. But the fellowship of God's love is built upon that. That this is, as it were, the manifesting of the starting of God's love in our experience, in our consciousness. How do I know God loves me? Oh, he sent his son to me. He sent his son for me, that by him I should be forgiven. But then streaming from that, flowing from that, are all these other aspects of his love founded upon the dying love of Christ, who is risen again and ascended to the right hand of God, whom we fellowship with today, and who shall judge the living and the dead. We might say it with all propriety and prudence and expression, that the judge who will judge us is the lover who loves us. This is all of what fellowship with Christ is. It's the expressing of his love to us, a receiving of that love from him, and expressing it back to him as well. And if truly done in faith and love, then we will consider Christ a liar and a deceptive lover if we think he's coming to punish us with torment. This is why John is so interested in us being clear of what true marks of love and fellowship are. Because there are many today who will think, oh, I have fellowship with God, I know God, and don't care about His Word, and they're deceived. And they have a false boldness. But John says, if you've dwelt in fellowship with the Holy God, then you may have boldness. You see, it's not a fictitious boldness. It's not a boldness of ignorance. It's herein is our love made perfect, in this fellowship with God. And this fellowship with God and His love gives us boldness at the throne of God. I wonder what it will be like on the last day when people are called one by one to answer before the glorious King of heaven and earth. I wonder if there will be among the wicked those who with some silly confidence still think that they're somehow going to plead off. There's indication that that's the case. When they come before Christ and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Here Christ comes in His glory. Their consciences are still trying to cleave to some thin thread of hope that they've cultivated. We did this, didn't we, Lord? And He says, depart from me. Why? I never knew you. See? It's a point of fellowship. You were never with me. I was never with you. Well, you can turn that around. To those whom He knows, He's going to say, come. To those with whom He's held fellowship, He's going to say, come and enjoy. I wonder if the world will look at the saints. Some will be weak, doubtlessly, trembling, falling at His feet as one dead. But what will Jesus say? Perhaps what He said to John when He Himself, after having written this very thing, looked and saw one most glorious, fell at His feet as dead, and what did Christ say? Fear not. You see? Fear not. I am He that was alive and dead. Behold, I live forevermore. What does He say to John? He says, remember what I am and what I've done for you. But perhaps there will be, on that day, those believers who are looked upon by the world as presumptuous. That they're eager to stand before the throne of God. Why? Not because they're interested in all of their sins being manifested, but because they stand before the One who loves them and whom they have loved. What will the world think when perhaps they have already heard as individuals that they have sinned against God, and they look up and they see this One who's one they've despised and insignificant, and His name or her name is called and stands before Christ with great smiles of warmth, tears streaming down their face of joy. They think, we've been judged. Who's this insignificant one think that He is? And if they were to ask Him, that one would say, I'm one who's with Him, who's been with Him, and He's been with me. I know Him. He knows me. This is the One who loved me. This is the One whom I've trusted. This One now calls me to judgment, but calls me to judgment in love. I go to be with the One with whom I've been for many years now by grace. Now, of course, we ought to clarify in closing, the ground of our confidence, and we can't overstress it, is not our love to God. The ground of our acceptance and confidence is the work of Christ on the part of the believer. But the growing assurance of this trust comes then to the enjoyment of God's love, which is what John considers here. We ought to say, if this is so, that by this type of fellowship and by this type of love, by this type of communion with God, our love is made perfect, it grows, it manifests itself such that we can have boldness in the day of the judgment, ought we not to cultivate this love? Ought we not to consider this love and pursue it? Athletes will go through all manner of training so that they can have confidence that when the bell rings, when the call is given, they can perform as they desire. Ought we not to realize that there is a day when indeed that bell will ring, as it were? And here, God is saying, dwell in me. Dwell with me. Dwell in my love. Consider my love to you. That your love will be strengthened as well. This is what transforms the pursuit of God by the means of grace. Motivated, drawn, compelled by His love, that we then might benefit from the same. We ought to examine ourselves. Do I have this type of love? And we could be asking two different things. We could be asking, am I at all in this fellowship with God? But we might also be asking as Christians, do I fear the day of judgment? Do you, Christian? Do you fear the day of judgment? That could be because you don't know about it, if you don't. Or it could be that you do know about it, and you don't fear because you're dwelling in this love. We ought to examine ourselves and see, do we have a true reason for such confidence as he expresses, that our love casts out fear? Why? Why do we cast out fear? Because we say we don't want to think about it? Because we don't want to consider it? Or is it that we cast out the fear because love casts it out? Love clears it from us. It's not that we ignore the fear of our sins being revealed. It's that the love pushes it out. Now, those who trust in Christ, those who dwell in this love, have every reason, with the same apostle, to hear Christ say, behold, I come quickly. I come unto judgment. And to say unto him, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because the one coming is one who has loved us and who has enjoyed us and whom we have enjoyed by his grace through the gospel. So may it be that our love matures and strengthens us in this life and for the life to come, even the day of judgment and all that shall follow after. Would you stand with me then for prayer?